Good morning. Bless you. Wonderful seeing all the kids, isn't it? My goodness. Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him. We don't think about going into times like crucifixion as though they're motivated somehow by joy. Let's pray for a sec. Heavenly Father, be with us as we're talking today, thinking about the road that you have set before us, Lord Jesus, so that we know how to walk it and what it looks like to be on it. Guard us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So indeed, this marks the beginning of Holy Week. This coming Thursday, we'll have our Maundy Thursday service. We'll be here at 7:30. If you're new to our church, we'll be here Thursday night, then by candlelight. We'll have a very quiet service. At the end, we'll have some stations where elders will be here to pray for you, and we'll celebrate communion in those groups, and you'll be able to come and have some of our leadership pray for you this week. And it's a beautiful service that we do. Of course, next week is Easter. Today is Palm Sunday. We're remembering Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Through Lent, we've been talking about beauty, about the beauty of God's ideal, that beauty was part of God's original design. As creatures who bear God's own image, we've said that we were designed to point to God as the creator and ruler of all things. That's the fundamental purpose in our existence. So we've talked about things like beautiful character and beautiful purity, beautiful devotion. Each of these things are bringing into relief where we and the world are short of God's beauty and his ideal. And there's something about that beauty, too. We said that the beauty of the original design is always calling us home. As a people, we said, are refugees from Eden. We're lost in the world. The recognition of God's beautiful original intent for our lives isn't to bring us to despair. Oh, my goodness, I'm not like what we were supposed to be. But it's to beckon us back towards a grace-filled and a warm sense of God's home for us. And the picture of a beautifully lived, flourishing human life, one which truly points to God himself, that's perfectly exemplified in Jesus. Colossians 1 says that Jesus, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. John's Gospel begins by telling us, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. In John 14, Philip comes to ask Jesus to show them the Father. And do you remember Jesus' answer? Lord, show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. And Jesus' answer, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. We failed to reflect God's image perfectly in the world. And so God sent his own Son, Jesus, to accomplish that work for us. That's what he did. Hebrews 1 describes him as the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Beautiful. Beautiful. In a sense, Jesus is more human than we are, because he's exactly what human beings were designed to look like in the first place. In falling from the garden, there's a degree to which we fell from humanity. So much so that if I say that Jesus is more human than we are, we go, what? Aren't human beings all messed up and confused? That's been our experience of it, but that wasn't the original plan. More than us, he points to who God is. On Palm Sunday, I just kind of imagine it, that the sun rises in the east, Jerusalem is just sort of on the west side of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is coming from that direction, from the east. So I always just imagine the sun coming up over the Mount of Olives and pouring down in the valley, and if you were standing looking there, out of the glow of the morning sun, comes Jesus on the donkey with his disciples. They're on their way. The text tells us that many people had come to see Lazarus, because Lazarus had been raised from the dead. In verse 17, we're told that the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard he'd performed that sign, went out to meet him. They've gathered to see the way that death has been overcome. I mean, that's the big thing that comes out of the garden. We'll surely die. But Lazarus, he's been raised from the tomb. The curse that came with our exile in Eden has been overcome, and people want to see that. It's better than Ryan Reynolds coming to a hockey game in Ottawa. Right? Word just spreads everywhere. Resurrection, the overcoming of death. They've all come to see resurrection, but they think it'll be just Lazarus. What could be more beautiful than that? And so they gather. They wave their palm branches. They cry out, Hosanna, save us, save us. And they call him blessed. The very image of God, beautiful, is paraded before their sight. Just as the Pharisees complain that the whole world has gone after him, John tells us in the next verse that indeed, people from all over the world have come. There's Greeks here in town. They've come from the empire. Not only Jewish people would travel back to Jerusalem for the Passover, but God-fearers or people from the pagan world who started to put their hope in the God of the Israelites, the God of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, that he means something for them too. And so those Greeks have come. And they want to see Jesus. They make their way to one of the disciples. It's Philip again. And you can imagine the conversation. I sort of have it run like a little movie scene in my head. You're with Jesus? Yes, I follow him. We hear he's a king. These people here love him. We hear he raised a man from the dead. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. And it's got to be that Philip is not sure what to do. When approached, Philip doesn't go to see Jesus. Philip goes to see Andrew, one of the other disciples. Andrew, these Greek folks, they want to see Jesus. Can Gentiles come to see Jesus? What do you think? Should we ask your brother Peter? No, Andrew must whisper softly. Let's ask the master. Let's see what he says. Rabbi? And they call him. And the text is specific. Jesus replied. He answers them. That's important because the words that follow are therefore Jesus' response to the question of whether these Greeks can come speak with him, to see him. And watch what he says. Jesus, can these Greeks see you? You remember Jesus' words? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's not the answer you expect, is it? Can the Greek people come to see you? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's almost the stereotype we have sometimes if we watch some of the Jesus movies, where Jesus is somehow like floating above the ground with some sort of answer that must mean something, but it doesn't make any sense to us when we first hear it. And so I like doing it like this. Andrew, right. Yes. Well, Jesus, like I was saying, there's these guys that want to see you, but they're Greeks, and they asked Philip, and he asked me, and so we thought, I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Right. Jesus, a good metaphor, agriculture metaphor. Thank you. About the Greeks, though, they're just waiting to hear. Can they come talk to you? Jesus, what do you say about Greeks and Romans and Gentiles who are interested in you? Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart's troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. The Father will honor the one who serves you, Jesus. Even them? Those Greeks? The Gentiles? They were the reason you came to this hour? Is that what this means? You know, if it weren't for the word replied, we might be unsure as to whether Jesus is speaking about the coming of the Greeks at all. Jesus never mentions them. He never says yes or no in a nice, clear, easy way. John never tells us whether they actually got to speak with him. But the whole crowd heard the thunder in response to his words. But Jesus' words were a response to the request of the Greeks. Can the Gentiles come to see Jesus? Yes. He's come to his time of glorification. The Greeks coming to see him is a sign of it. The Father honors the one who serves Jesus. Jesus will draw all men to himself. This is why Jesus came to Jerusalem. This is why he came to this hour. The prophet Isaiah wrote these words in Isaiah 49:6. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is part of the plan. But etched into the midst of all this sort of wonderful light for all is the enunciation of what all this means. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And that's pretty dark stuff. Jesus is our agent of life. All the positives of Palm Sunday are sort of lined up and they're ready to march. The great rabbi and the resurrector of the dead has arrived, the bringer of peace, the king with humility, the door for the world to come. It's all there. The only thing is that whoever serves Jesus must follow him. All we need to do is follow him. And you see, in the midst of the celebration, that's the thing. Following him. Look where he walks. Look what the road ahead and the week to come is filled with for him. Look what he says next, verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. From here, Jesus goes directly in to suffering. Contrary to every human survival instinct, he leads us to his death on the cross. He was troubled indeed, soul tight in confusion. In the garden, the night before his crucifixion, he comes to sweat drops of blood. It's the stress, a condition probably called hematidrosis. And one of the side effects of that, of bleeding through your skin in stress, it's not the quantity of blood that you lose, it's that your skin actually becomes very, very sensitive, which is quite a thing to think about since that's the night before his scourging. When Jesus replies to Philip and Andrew, and he talks about the kernel of wheat falling to the ground and dying so that many seeds would spring up, even Greek seeds, Welsh seeds. He's, of course, primarily talking about himself. But as he moves on to talk about losing life in order to keep it eternally, we begin to realize he is blazing a trail for us. All through the New Testament, following Jesus, the notion of entering suffering and enduring hardship is everywhere. Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. I heard that verse in seminary because it mentions ministry and it mentions doing the work of an evangelist. At a Billy Graham conference once, I heard this, do the work of the evangelist, all driving, this is all the stuff we're going to do. And we pass right by endure hardship. The word behind endure hardship means literally to suffer evil. We can pass that by, right? Right? Can't we just, probably three words in the Greek. The Apostle Paul lived it. As servants of God, he wrote to the Corinthians, we commend ourselves in every way. In great endurance, in troubles, in hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on. Beaten, and yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. That's the Christian life. That's what Jesus is calling you to. Jesus looked at what lay ahead for him. He looked at the very purpose of his life, the hour that mattered, the moment when Jew and Gentile alike would glorify God for all that was accomplished in Jesus. Jesus looked at it, and his heart was troubled. He knew what it meant. sitting on that donkey just above the crowd, seeing all the faces looking at him, celebrating, crying out, "Save us, save us." And Jesus knows that God's purpose for him is going to hurt. He will suffer. His hands and feet will be held back and nailed down, and he will be totally incapacitated. How did we get from beauty to here? How do we go for all the beauty and splendor and radiance of God's glory to here? Bearing God's image beautifully in our character, in our intimacy, our family, our purity, our devotion. We've heard all these things over the past weeks, all in connection with our original purpose. 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 It's a hard thing for us to truly get our minds around. Maybe a lot because of the culture we're in. In part, it's because we think of our purpose in terms of things that we will do, that we'll be able to achieve or accomplish, things that we'll create or that we'll work at. Many have written about human action and purpose. There's an agnostic like Ludwig von Mises. I don't know if you're a kind of person who reads him. Von Mises is a prolific writer, writes tons of stuff about economics and society. He begins the first chapter of his volume, his text on human action, by saying that human action is purposeful behavior. Or we may say, he says, action is will put into operation and transformed into agency. We're going to do stuff with purpose. He expands that to include ways in which we might withhold bodily action. We overcome sickness, we suppress reflexes. But he nevertheless binds up this notion of purpose with what we're going to do. Religious scholars can sometimes tie it up pretty tightly as well. There's Oliver O'Donovan, a great professor of ethics and theology, practical theology. He can talk about how faith, our trust in God, is the root of action. The stuff that we do will all come out of our faith. The philosopher Michael Oakeshott could simply say that our first business is to live and our second is to understand life properly. And he believed that often, he said this, it's the failure to think out and have clearly before us a view of life and a view of how such life is to be achieved which stands in our way. If we just knew what we were going to do, we'd get on. Religious faith, he said, is a sentiment that kind of underlies our motives, so that our human conduct is graced with the intimation of immortality. And when we feel that, the sharpness and the deadliness of doing is overcome. In other words, in a world where so much of our purposeful moral actions are frustrated, faith points us beyond them to something else. Perhaps a time when our doing just won't be so disappointing. It's not that any of that's wrong. It's just, I think that they miss something. The road Jesus lays out for us is perhaps most alarming because his purpose was at hand, not when he was acting most powerfully, but when he was actually incapacitated and not able to act. True, he could have acted to call out for angelic intervention, and he was restraining himself from doing that, but that's only and precisely because his incapacitation is what served his purpose. The fact that his hands are nailed down serves his purpose. For him to act, to stop what was happening to him, that would have foiled his purpose. It may be that our actions, everything that we do, is to be driven by and filled with purpose. But it is not true that all of our purpose is accomplished by our actions. It's not true that all of our purpose is accomplished by our actions. We bear God's image even in our incapacitation. We bear God's image even when we can't do anything at all. From conception through death, our purpose, our very identity as image bearers who point to God, that remains steadfast. We live in a world that thinks that a person only has purpose when they can still do. And that means they fear that when a person can no longer do, when they face only suffering or drooling or hardship, that they're as good at as they might as well be dead. We're living in a country that hurries that along. And if we face such suffering ourselves, well, what could be the point of it? Wouldn't we just be a burden on others? But Jesus' incapacitation was wrapped up in the moment for him to be glorified. His incapacitation, being lifted up, not floating, but being hauled up by others, that was part of drawing all men to himself. So also we, you, as an image bearer, you have purpose even in that state. There, the image bearer, bedridden, nailed down even into unconsciousness, and yet still upholding the image of God by virtue of their very being. And watch what happens. To the bedside, to the incapacitated, comes the person with a kind cloth wiping away drool or tears, bringing comfort. To attend to a person so incapacitated, that is a holy and sacred act before God. Even in our incapacitation, we draw out of the world something beautiful. It may not feel beautiful to us, and it may not look beautiful to the world walking into the room, but it's beautiful indeed. There in the moment of care at the end of all things, our incapacity may be the occasion of a holy act performed by someone else, and that is not purposeless. In a person's indignity, their real dignity as an image bearer may actually be revealed, not by their actions, but by yours, by your care and your tenderness, by the wiping of your cloth across the bottom of their chin, as you shoulder the hardships of disease and death and tend to their care. We achieve our purposes not only by faithful action, but by radical submission to God, even in the course of our incapacitation. At whatever state we find ourselves, we nevertheless bear his image. At whatever state we find ourselves, we nevertheless bear his image. This isn't bad news. This isn't bad news. Be encouraged. Another way to say the same thing is that nothing can keep you from God's ordained purpose for your life. Nothing. Not suffering or disease. Not a bedridden state. Not even the loss of consciousness. Nothing can keep you from achieving in this world what God has designed you to do. So powerful is God's imprint in us, and all the more when the Spirit of God has been at work in your life shaping you. You point to him. That's what you're for. And you'll point to him in what you do, but there's no threat to you or your life that takes away that incredible moment when someone recognizes that a child of God is present before them, worthy of care, worthy of dignity, worthy of their own sacrificial labor. Even then, we still point to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see, Lord Jesus, that you marched for joy into hardship. That while the crowd was celebrating, they understood so little. And we confess to you, Father, sometimes we understand so little too. Forgive us our limited tools with which we try to make sense of the world and speak to us the truth of what it is to follow you. And then give us great hope that on the other side of enduring hardship is great joy, knowing that we've been faithful to the original purpose for which you made us, that we will, in the whole of our lives, point to you, our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.